I think it'd be good to keep these at that. I'd like to try to do that, but that's okay though. You'll learn a lot of things, a lot of facts, and a lot of things to understand about the history of these people, the Paulicians. We're gonna get back into that here this afternoon, and we're gonna finish up a little bit with Brother Beller's overview because we didn't finish that last week, and then we're gonna. Jacob had reminded me, or actually informed me, that J.A. Wiley had talked about the Paulicians in his work that he had done on his history of Protestantism, which is interesting that those that are not Baptists wrote about the Baptist people or the baptized believers because they were protesters. But they were protesters. Baptists were protesters before it was cool, before they had a state to back them, and they actually killed people, but not the Baptists, but those people. But anyway, the Baptists did defend themselves, and you're going to hear today of the Paulicians and their defense and their starting of the First Republic that was really a free republic to all to worship God, or the God that they chose to worship, and without persecution. And that is something, it was a place called Tiprice. And that place was a place before America was ever founded or anything like that. Brother Beller talks about that. The Paulicians, actually in the 9th century, they moved away from where they were at, and they had to defend themselves because they were being slaughtered and almost annihilated. And so they defended themselves, and they actually started the first absolute freedom, which we're going to read about here. The number of the Paulicians constantly increased, and they soon attracted the attention of their enemies. In the year 690, Constantine, their leader, was stoned to death by the command of the emperor, and the successor of Constantine was burned to death. The Empress Theodora instituted a persecution in which 100,000 Paulicians in Grecian Armenia are said to have lost their lives. So they killed 100,000 of them. They slaughtered them and destroyed their families and killed them. The Paulicians in the 9th century rebelled against their enemies, drove out Michael III, and established in Armenia the free state of Tiprice. This is a well-known site some 70 miles from Sivas on the river Shalta. They gave absolute freedom of opinion to all of its inhabitants. That's what Baptists do when they form a place. That's why in Rhode Island you had the Baptist, and mostly John Clark. I don't really believe Roger Williams was a Baptist. He was kind of one in spirit a little bit, but not in the spirit of God. But he had the same ideas as the Baptist did. That's where he got them from, for the most part. But John Clark was the Baptist that founded the First Baptist Church in America. And John Clark is the one that actually had his theology correct and understood the Bible and understood ordination and organizing organizing churches properly, and also that the state should not dictate to the church, nor the church to the state, right? And that it was a lively experiment, as it was called. But we can see that in Tiprice at this time, the same thing happened. They gave absolute freedom of opinion to all its inhabitants. From the capital of the free state itself, called Tiprice, went forth a host of missionaries to convert the Slavonic tribes of Bulgaria, Bosnia, and Serbia to the Paulician faith. So in other words, they started a state and then they just decided to kill everybody that didn't agree with them. No, they actually let everybody, the Paulicians, who kind of ran that country, so to speak, they formed a government in that country there. Not the church didn't form the government, the people did, right? There's a difference there. You have to understand that this wasn't like Calvin's state of Geneva, okay? That's not what, just like the First Baptist Church of Rhode Island did not form the state of Rhode Island. You understand that, right? They were individuals that were Bible believers that were a part of that formation, but the church did not start the state there. There's a difference there, okay? You have to understand that. And how you know the difference is by what they did. They allowed for absolute freedom of opinion to everyone. That's what Baptists do when they were part of that, a part of anything like that. That was what they believed, and that's what they held to. So they went forth a host of missionaries. So what is the first thing they did? The Paulicians, they sent out missionaries. They sent out pastors and evangelists to start churches. And they went out and they evangelized the Slavonic tribes of Bulgaria, Bosnia, and Serbia. This is positively stated by the Cicliotes. Great was their success. So great that a large portion of the inhabitants of the Free State migrated to what were then independent states beyond the emperor's control. The state of Tiflis lasted 150 years when it was overcome by the Saracens. So they, for 150 years, they gave people, they recognized freedom of religion, freedom of opinion, right? That they would not kill people for what they believed, and they would not forbid people from believing and practicing their faith, even and especially when they disagreed with it. That's what makes a Baptist, by the way, an understanding, is that we already know that they don't believe right, but we don't want to kill them for it, right? We don't think that's going to convert anybody, right? That's the difference. These men of Tiflis knew that. They were Paulicians, and God used that, just like he did the founding of America, he used that to start churches all over the world, right? God used it. Same thing. That's the Great Commission. That's the one thing that the Paulicians understood. That's the one thing that Baptist people, they understand. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I believe it is. Let's see where I'm going here. Actually, 28, sorry. Verses 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. This is what the Paulicians knew. They knew that the Great Commission, that in order for that to happen, that they needed churches and they needed them everywhere, right? By the way, if you want to change the thinking of a nation, you plant churches there. Do you understand that? You don't kill people, you plant churches. You don't banish all non-believers or banish all Muslims or banish all of every different people in your nation. You don't do that. What do? You start churches. That's what you do. That's what changed the South. That's what formed the South, I should say, into what it was, right? Is churches being planted. That's the Great Commission. That's what the Paulicians understood, right? So that lasted 150 years there. All around them were persecutions for conscience sake. They themselves had lost 100,000 members by persecution in the reign of Theodora. Yet here was a shelter offered to every creed and unbeliever alike. This is a striking Baptist peculiarity. The Baptists have always set up religious liberty when they had opportunity. Koinebear speaks of the Paulicians. He says this, and one point in their favor must be noticed, and it is this. Their system was like that of the European Cathars, with its basic idea and conception alien to persecution. The Bible faith, the Christian faith, the Baptist faith that we find in the Scriptures is alien to persecution. It's not like it doesn't. Those two don't mix. They don't, right? For membership in it depended upon baptism, a voluntary sought for, even with tears and supplications, by the faithful and penitent adult. What is that? Same thing that you have here. That once you're saved by the grace of God, you make profession of faith in Christ Jesus, you confess that before men, and you're scripturally baptized. And you seek that baptism to be scripturally baptized, and you're examined and then baptized and made and brought into the membership of the church. Into such a church there could be no dragooning of the unwilling. In other words, they weren't forced. There wasn't anybody in Tiflis that was forced to join that church, those churches that were there, whatever churches they were. They weren't forced. There was no church-state relationship that made them forced to join something. On the contrary, the whole purpose of the scrutiny to which the candidate for baptism was subjected was to ensure that his heart and intelligence were one, and to guard against the merely outward conformity, which is all that a persecutor can hope to impose. Do you understand? Like, we don't force anybody to be a member here of this church. In fact, we examine those who want to be members of this church. Right? That's what we do. There's an examination that takes place. Why is that? Well, because we don't want to force. We can't. First of all, we don't believe you can force anyone to do anything when it comes to matters of conscience. Right? You just make a bunch of hypocrites is all you do. But what we do believe is that they ought to be examined and they ought to understand the truth of the scriptures. Right? It was one of the worst results of infant baptism that by making membership in the Christian church mechanical and outward, it made it cheap and so paved the way of the persecutor. That's what infant baptism did. If you didn't have your children infant baptized or sprinkled, as we call it, because it's not even baptism, then what happened? Well, then you were forced or you were dead. One of the two. That's the way that the governments of the world handle. That's the way the Pope, who had the two keys that he said, the spiritual and the temporal powers, right, that he believed he had, right? In the year 970, the Emperor John Tismicus transferred some of the Paulicians to Thrace and granted them religious liberty, and it is recorded to their credit that they were true to his interests. In the beginning of the 8th century, their doctrines were introduced and spread throughout Europe, and their principles soon struck deep onto foreign soil. It was in the country of the Albigenses, in the southern provinces of France, that the Paulicians were most deeply implanted, and here they kept up a correspondence with their brethren in Armenia. So, here's what happened then. So, you see, it's not an accident that you have a group of people called the Waldenses in the valleys of Piedmont. It's not an accident that you have a group of Paterines that rise up. It's not an accident. Why? Well, each one of these groups evangelized, and some of those men settled with their families in different countries. And when they settled there, they started churches. They started many churches. They spread the faith throughout those places. And then you have other groups that rise up like the Paterines. You have other groups that rise up like the Waldenses or the Albigenses or any of those other people. Or you have them crossing one another in agreement. These groups that are in agreement one with another. Why? Well, because that's the gospel. And that's how it works, and that's how these churches were planted, and that's how the Great Commission is. That's how it's supposed to be. So in that, that's what we find there with these groups. The faith of the Paulicians lived on in Languedoc and along the Rhine. As for the submerged Christianity of the Cathars, and perhaps almost among the Waldenses. In the Reformation, this Catharism comes once more to the surface, particularly among the so-called Anabaptists and the Unitarian Christians. The key of truth and the Cathar ritual of Lyons supply us with two great connecting links. So there's links to these different groups, right, that came about, especially the Anabaptists. When you find out, the Anabaptists just didn't come out of nowhere. Calvin and those other men and the Reformers would have you believe, and the Catholics would have you believe that the Anabaptists just kind of popped up somewhere. You know, that they just kind of popped up somewhere. Right? Well, no, that's not what happened. There were Albigenses, there were Paulicians, there were Donatists. All of those groups crossed over between each other. And when they did, what happened was they started churches. Those groups, some of those people went all the way back hundreds of years, all the way back to the apostles at times. Some of these groups did. So they had their traces there. Groups, just the truth of like New Testament Christianity just doesn't pop up somewhere. That's not how it works. There's a lineage of truth. There's a succession of truth that these churches all held to, and that's why you find them. They were persecuted by the popes, and all literary and other traces of them, as far as it was possible, were destroyed. Again, that's that age-old question that the Roman Catholics, that the Orthodox, which you're going to find out some interesting things about the Eastern Orthodox from Wiley here when we talk about from him here. What he says about the Eastern Orthodox is really interesting. I thought that was I hadn't seen that before, and I thought it's going to explain a lot to you. But anyway, they were persecuted by everyone alike, and especially the popes. They hated them because the New Testament is a danger. The New Testament, the vulgar tongue, is a danger to the Pope. absolutely a danger. It's a danger to him because it destroys his authority, his pretended authority that he has usurped, right? He is the Antichrist. He is that picture of Antichrist. He is that false prophet. He is that beast system, right? And anytime you have the New Testament, then you'll know that. Because when you read the New Testament in your own language, right, then what you'll come up with is, oh my goodness, this guy's a devil. He comes in the clothing of Christianity, but he's actually the Antichrist.
Right.
That's why, by the way, do you think it's an accident that every single one of those groups looked at those popes and was like, you guys are Antichrist. You're the devil. That white man is the devil.
Right.
Right? That's right. Yeah, whatever he is. Yeah. He is the devil, right? That's it. They just look at him and they just say that, like, automatically. Like, look at all their writings. All the way through, you'll see it. The Donatists, they're Antichrist. That's what the Donatists say about him right away. The Pope, stop that. Constantine, we don't have anything to do with him. He's Antichrist. What did the other groups say right away? The Paulicians, same thing. Yep, Antichrist. That's who that is. And that's why they were hated. And the Waldenses, they write their treaties against Antichrist, right? And then they got a... And the Key of Truth is going to deal with that same thing. We're not going to get into that today, but we're going to get into Wiley here. And then next week, possibly, we've got prayer time next week too as well. So we'll see what we have time for next week. But anyway, you have those groups that find that, right? So here's what he said. Here's what happens. But the invisible enemies of the Paulicians of the Albigeos were extirpated by fire and sword, and the bleeding remnant escaped by flight, concealment, or Catholic conformity. Right? In the state, in the church, and even in the cloister, a latent succession was preserved of the disciples of St. Paul who protested against the tyranny of Rome. By the way, so when people say, are Baptist Protestants? They don't take their beginnings from the Protestant Reformation, no. No. But if anybody wants to say this, we could say this. We are the real Protestants.
Yeah.
Because we protested Rome before it was cool.
Right.
Right. We protested them with the great schism, the Donatist schism that came all the way back. Yeah. We protested them back then and called them out right away. We said that Rome departed from us. We didn't depart from her. Rome departed from us. They departed from the faith. We didn't. We still hold to the same faith of the New Testament. What did they do? They departed from it. They went out from us because they were not of us. John is speaking of that coming apostasy, right? Paul spoke of that coming apostasy that was to come. So in that sense, I think it is John Adams. He said Baptists, the only true reformers, thorough religious reformers. That's what he called them. That's right. The only thorough religious reformers. He said, well, we were the ones that really, I mean, because the Protestant Reformation, they had their Luther, but we protested Rome long before. Right. They did. Right. They still kept their clothing. They still claim her DNA. We were never, they left us. That's the difference. You see what I mean? That's how you explain that conversation with people. You all see that mystic bunch of Babylon nonsense up there as true Christianity, and then you have all these people that are like Hank Hanegraaff that are returning to Orthodox and all this other stuff. And I'm like, you guys are a bunch of clowns, is what you are. Because that's not New Testament faith. You're a bunch of clowns. You're a bunch of clowns in costumes, is all you are. Playing around with relics. Right? That's what you are. By the way, you're going to see how the... in a minute here, that the Paulicians did, they got themselves in trouble real quick, just like most Baptists do when it comes to, why can't you just all get along? Right? Why can't, like Rodney King said back in the night, why can't you all just get along? Yes, they do. The Antichrist, the infant baptism, the badge of Antichrist. That's right. They still do. Okay. By the way, that was, let's see. Let me go back here. A latent succession was preserved of the disciples of St. Paul who protested against the tyranny of Rome and embraced the Bible as the rule of faith and purified their creed from all the visions of the Gnostic theology. By the way, you would think that a Baptist wrote that, right? No, Gibbon's Decline of the Fall and Fall of the Roman Empire. That was him that wrote that. What did he do? He's not a Christian. What did he do? He looked at the examination of the Baptists, the Paulicians, and those other groups, the Anabaptists, those people, and then he looked at what the New Testament said, and then he looked at what Rome was, and he was like, well, these people always sit against it. These people never embraced it. These people called them out, and they actually followed the New Testament and lived like that. They actually believed that. Where these guys didn't over here, and Rome was just killing everybody, right? They were just, that's what they were doing. Many historians besides Gibbon, such as Moratori and Moschim, regard the Paulicians as the forerunners of the Albigenses. And in fact, as the same people. One of the latest of these, already frequently quoted, is Professor Coynebert, one of the highest authorities in the world on the Paulician matters. He affirms that the true line of succession is found among the Baptists. He says this, and J.T. Christian records this, he says, the various sects of the Middle Ages, which knowing themselves simply as Christians, retained baptism in its primitive form and significance, steadily refused to recognize as valid the infant baptism of the great Orthodox or persecuting churches. I'm sorry, this is actually J.T. Christian that is saying this. Yeah. Anyway, I believe anyway. J.T. Christian quotes it in his History of the Baptist, but I'm not sure exactly, but we'll keep reading it. Anyway, he refused to recognize as valid infant baptisms of the great Orthodox or persecuting churches, and they were certainly in the right so far as doctrine and tradition count for anything. Needless to say, the great churches have long ago lost genuine baptism, can have no further sacraments, no priesthood, and strictly speaking, no Christianity. If they would re-enter the pale of Christianity, they must repair, not to Rome or Constantinople, but to some of the obscure circles of Christians, mostly in the East, who have never lost the true continuity of the baptismal sacrament. These are the Paulicians of the Armenia, the Bogomil sect round Moscow, whose members call themselves Christ, the adult Baptists, those who practice adult baptism, among the Syrians of the upper Tigris Valley, and perhaps, though not so certainly, the Poplicans and the Mennonites and the great Baptist communities of Europe, this condemnation of the great and so-called Orthodox churches may seem harsh and pedantic, but there is no escape from it, and we place ourselves on the same ground on which they profess to stand. Continuity of baptism was more important in the first centuries of the church than continuity of order. So what he's saying is that they followed the ordinance. The difference is these groups of people, they followed the ordinances. They followed what the New Testament said about that. And it makes a difference. It changes because all the other groups out there followed Rome's badge. They did. They agreed with Rome. They aligned with Rome. And that's how you can tell where they're from. Right? Their history, where they're from, because they attended. Now, J.A. Wiley is not a Baptist, was not a Baptist. But J.A. Wiley was a historian. He wrote great against the Jesuits, but he also wrote in favor of the Paulicians. And he tells some things, some interesting ways about some things, and I'll get to that. But one thing that J.A. Wiley did, he wrote a history of Protestantism. It's a very good history. Not a lot of good information there. It has a section on the Waldenses, a whole book on them. They have a lot. So there's a lot to cover about the Waldenses. But anyway, in the other groups, the Paulicians and other groups, he wrote about them. And he warned about what happened to them, how Rome slaughtered them and how they killed them. And you know, here's the thing. You and I live in this bubble called America where we never see that kind of persecution. Like, we don't see what Rome did. That's why most of these people aren't afraid of that power and what Rome's capable of or what their groups are capable of. Like they can't even see that. You can't fathom that you can have children and not have a knock on your door for the clergy tax and to pay. But outside of 200 years ago, everywhere in the world, you would have had that challenge. Do you understand that? Outside of 200 years ago or so, 250 years ago, everywhere in this world, the Pope would have been reigning everywhere, or his minions, or his Jesuits, or his priests, or his oh, I forgot what that other group is called. But anyway, they're all a bunch of devils. But all of them, the Franciscans, those guys, wherever they were, wherever those orders were, right? Right? All of them. It was a death sentence if you didn't do what they asked. So Wiley talks here about what took place here, and he says some interesting things. So we'll read after him a little bit, and then we'll be just about finished up here for today. Besides this central and main body of oppositionists to Rome, Protestants, before Protestantism, I like how he says that, because Wiley tells the truth about that. Right, we were Protestants. The Paulicians were Protestants before Protestantism. And the groups, the Novatius and the Donatists, they actually overlapped. They were kind of the same time frame. So they were two groups that were protesting before, right? Before. Anyway, so Protestants before Protestantism, placed here as an impregnable fortress, reared up on purpose in the very center of Roman Christendom, other communities and individuals arose and maintained a continuous line of Protestant testimony all along to the 16th century. These we shall compendiously group and rapidly describe. First, there are the Paulicians. They occupy an analogous place in the east to that which the Waldenses held in the west. So, in the west you had all of the Waldenses that were battling for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But in the east, there is opposition that rises, and it's the Paulicians that rise against what? The Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox churches. Remember the war between the East and the West? Right? The Eastern Orthodox. You all know that in history. We talked about that before a little bit. The rise, you know, each one excommunicated each other and they all got in battles. Then you have an Eastern Pope and you have a Western Pope, and they're all pretty much a bunch of relic worshiping devils is all they are. And I know I sound really nice when I say that, but I'll let you hear what Wiley says about them also. But anyway, first there are the Paulicians. They occupy the analogous place in the East to that which the Waldenses held in the West. Some obscurity rests upon their origin, and additional mystery has on purpose been cast upon it. But a fair and impartial examination of the matter leaves no doubt that the Paulicians are the remnant that escaped the apostasy of the Eastern Church, even as the Waldenses are the remnant saved from the apostasy of the Western Church. So what happened? All the churches in the East were apostatizing. All the churches in the West were apostatizing, except there were what? Those that were holdouts. Who were they? The Donatists, the Paulicians, the Waldensians, all these groups that said, nah, we're not going to go with you. Well, there always has to, just like Constantine thought, he rose, the bad Constantine, the original one, right? He rose to power, and what did he say? Well, I mean, everybody's going to love me, and I'm going to gather everybody together, and they're all just going to follow me, and they're going to worship me, and I'm Pontifex Maximus, and I'm the head guy in charge, and that's just the way it's going to be. Well, no. It wasn't that way. Why? Because some people are loyal to Christ. And they were like, we're not handing our church over to you. Right? Amen. Thank God for men like that. I'll tell you what. All right. Doubt, too, has been thrown upon their religious opinions. They have been painted as Confederacy of the Manichaeans, just as the Waldenses were branded as the Synagogue of Heretics. Right, it's a good label. What do you do? Well, you can burn them if they're heretics. You just burn them. But in the former case, as in the latter, an examination of the matter satisfies us that these imputations had no sufficient foundation, and that the Paulicians repudiated the errors imputed on them, and that as a body, their opinions were in substantial agreement with the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Nearly all the information we have of them is that which Petrus Siclus, their bitter enemy, had communicated. He visited them when they were in their most flourishing condition, and the account he has given of their distinguishing doctrine sufficiently proves that the Paulicians had rejected the leading errors of the Greek and Roman churches, but it fails to show that they had embraced the doctrine of the Manes or were justly liable to be styled Manichaeans. Remember, we talked about Manichaeans last week. Right? And mysticism, Gnosticism, all kinds of stuff mixed in there, and false views of who God is, right? The yin and the yang, the sons of God, daughters of men, false religion, antichrist religion, basically. Well, that's what they were accusing them of. Well, that's not who they were. And they soundly refuted that. In AD 653, some of this will be a little bit of review, but we'll get into some new stuff here. It won't last very long in that sense. In AD 653, a deacon returning from captivity in Syria rested a night in the house of an Armenian named Constantine, who lived in the neighborhood of the Samosata. On the morrow, before taking his departure, he presented his host with a copy of the New Testament. You know, this isn't much different, is it, than what you do when you're out? If you're out and you, Brother Scott, you're in different places and you'll hand somebody a gospel tract. The guy that I bought a bunch of picnic tables from. I bought three of them, big picnic tables for my house out there. And we loaded them up on that old trailer and strapped them down and we gave the man a gospel tract when we left. And that's not much different than what these people do. That's just good old fashioned evangelism. Can you tell they're Baptists though? What do they give them? A Bible. Here's a Bible. Well, the guy was under Manichaean teachings. He was under false teachings of who Christ was. So what did that guy know? Give him a Bible. Give him the New Testament. Show him what the scriptures say. It's the power of God unto salvation. Right? Can tell what they believed, right? On the morrow, before taking his departure, he presented his host with a copy of the New Testament. Constantine studied the sacred volume. A new light broke upon his mind. The errors of the Greek church stood clearly revealed. And he instantly resolved to separate himself from so corrupt of communion. He drew others to the study of the scriptures, and the same light shone in their minds which had irradiated his. Sharing his views, they shared with him his secession from the established church of the empire. It was the boast of the new party, now grown to considerable numbers, that they adhered to the scriptures, and especially to the writings of Paul. I am Silvanus, said Constantine, and you are Macedonians, intimating thereby that the gospel which he would teach and they should learn was that of Paul. Hence the name of the Paulicians designation they would not have been ambitious to wear had their doctrine been Manichaeans. They wouldn't want to be called Paulicians if they were truly Manichaeans, right? They wouldn't want to be called after that name. Right, but they followed the doctrines of Paul, right, in the New Testament, which is the doctrine of Christ. But what was Paul doing? Paul laid down the order of the New Testament church. He explained in Hebrews and other books who Christ was, and that Christ was better than all. Right? So he explained those things to them. Manes, what he taught, the Manichaean taught that there were two principles or gods, the one good and the other evil, and that evil principle was Manichaeism. And that evil principle was the creator of this world, and that the good of the world to come. Manichaeism was employed as a term of compendious condemnation in the East as heresy was in the West. It was easier to calumniate these men than to refute them. For such aspirations, a very ancient precedent might be pleaded. He has a devil and is mad, it was said of the master. The disciple is not above his Lord. What happened? Well, they won't argue scriptures with you. They'll just label you heretics. So then they don't have to go line upon line, precept upon precept, and they don't have to follow the Bible then. They can just call you a heretic, right? Well, you reject, that's like those Eastern Orthodox people. Man, they get mad at you when you start talking about them. They say, we're the oldest church and all this stuff and blah, 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 and everything else. Like, you don't follow the New Testament. And I say, you worship statues. You worship relics, right? I just tell them that flat out. I never thought that'd make them so mad as when you tell them that. It's like, well, you do it. What are you mad about? Like I said last week, you're kissing pictures of people, of supposed pictures of apostles and everything like that. It's like that's like when we were at remember when we were at the community center over there, the senior center over there, and remember the Greek Orthodox guy had this little opium smoke going, and he was walking up to the picture, and he walks up and he kisses the picture, and then with his big long robe and his phylacteries, and he walks up there and then he goes inside, and then he asked my wife some questions one day about something that didn't come and ask me any questions, right? But that makes sense. But anyway, he asked my wife some questions, and he told her, well, if you ever want to learn about the true Orthodox faith, you can come talk to me. He's like, yeah, I'll come talk to you, you picture kissing wimp. I'll have a discussion with you. I'll have a discussion with you. You got a bunch of devils in you. To kiss a bunch of pictures like that, I don't care. Wait, I mean, you're never going to get me to believe that's Christianity when you're sticking, bowing down to pictures and kissing them and running around with relics all the time and having them in your house and doing all these goofy things that Catholics do. It's totally foreign to the New Testament. There's nothing about it. And, yeah, I always make fun of that because, I don't know, it just seems right to do. I don't know. It just does. It just seems right to mock them, like Elijah mocked them when all the prophets of Baal were there. Because those guys are the prophets of Baal. That's all they are. They're not preaching the gospel. They're kissing stinking pictures and having people bow down to relics and worship them. Right? It's against God. It's against the Bible. It's not the gospel. You feel, you know, I feel bad for them because they're on their way to hell. So I just want to tell them the truth.
Yep. Amen.
Show me in the Bible where I'm supposed to do any of those things. Oh, well, you got to understand there's traditions. Yeah, I don't care about your traditions. I care about what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? I don't care about your traditions. Your traditions can go to hell.
Amen.
Is that too straight for you? Is that too bold for you? Shouldn't be, because that's exactly where they're going. They're nasty and wicked. You know, it's really vile to teach people a false gospel. You ought to really have some hate for that. There ought to be some hate for that when you see people fall into hell, when they're dying and going to hell. These people that serve in these Catholic and Orthodox churches their whole lives and they don't know the gospel and they just die and go to hell. Or dead religion in New England up there where those people are going to those churches up there and they're not even preaching the gospel to them at all at those churches over there, at those Anglican churches and all those other groups of people that they're not even, or the 12 churches in this town right here that don't preach the gospel. And you expect me to partner up and pray with you on prayer day and all these other... I'm not going to pray with a bunch of heathens. I'll pray for a bunch of heathens, but I won't pray with a bunch of heathens.
Right.
See the difference? I'll pray for them, but I ain't going to pray with them. I'm not in unity with you. You're in unity with hell. I'm not in unity with you. You're in unity with the Antichrist.
No, that's right.
God's going to set that bed on fire. Amen. That's right. Hate every false way. That's right. These disciples, though, of the Paulicians multiplied. A congenial soil favored their increase. For in these same mountains there were also placed the sources of the Euphrates, the Nestorian remnant had found a refuge. The attention of the government of Constantinople was at length turned to them. Persecution followed. Constantine, whose zeal, constancy and piety had been amply tested by the labors of 27 years, was stoned to death. From his ashes arose a leader still more powerful. Simeon, an officer of the palace who had been sent with a body of troops to superintend his execution, was converted by his martyrdom, and like another Paul after the stoning of Stephen, began to preach the Paulician faith which he had once persecuted. Simeon ended his career, as Constantine had done, by sealing his testimony with his blood. The stake being planted beside the heap of stones piled above the ashes of Constantine. Still the Paulicians multiplied. Other leaders arose to fill the place of those who had fallen, and neither the anathemas of the hierarchy nor the sword of the state could check their growth. All through the 8th century they continued to flourish. Listen to this. The worship of images was now the fashionable superstition in the Eastern Church. And the Paulicians rendered themselves still more obnoxious to the Greek authorities, lay and clerical, by the strenuous opposition which they offered to that idolatry, of which the Greeks were the great advocates and patrons. This drew upon them yet sore persecution. So what happened? I always wondered who checked the Eastern Orthodox, like the West was checked, right? So the Eastern Orthodox people, they were checked by the Paulicians. The Paulicians stood up and said, wait a minute, you're kissing those dumb statues? You're falling down and worshiping these? We're not going to do that. You're a bunch of devils. You're worshiping a bunch of devils. You're worshiping a bunch of false gods. It's idolatry. What would happen? Oh, that made him stink in the nostrils of those people. You could almost hear the echoes of, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You could almost hear the echoes of them when they wanted to stone Paul for it, right? And they wanted to beat the servants and the attendees that were there, right? They wanted to kill him, right? Why? Because he told them the truth. All they did, they just told him the truth. You're worshiping statues. By the way, how mad did that lady get at us when we were sitting there and she had that cross out there? Boy, I'll tell you what, if she could have done it, she'd have killed us. You say that's extreme. No, it's not extreme. You don't, when you're working your way to heaven like those people are, why do you think Muslims kill people? Why do you think they do? Mostly ones that are connected with the federal government. But anyway, but nevertheless, prove it wrong, I dare you. Go ahead, search it out and prove it wrong. You won't. Every time you find, you know what's so weird? This is a side note, I know, I can't help but I always say this. But here's a side note to this. Just trace it. Every Muslim ever around that ever made anything go boom has a visit from the FBI before they do it. I don't know how that happens. Like, every time it seems like that Muslim guy, before he does anything like that, he always, and then you start reading the story, and it's like, well, the FBI did kind of trap him. They, like, let him along and said, hey, you want to blow this stuff up? And they're like, sure, for Allah, why not? If you trace it, you'll find it. It's there. It's not, anyway, that was free. That didn't cost you anything. You can look that up. That and that 9/11 was an inside job. You can look all those things up and you can remember all those things. We'll talk about Ruby Ridge and all the other things. But anyway, you go on and on and on and on and on. But once you find out, you'll just be like, okay, all right, I don't believe any of these people anymore. Good. Now you're in a great place. When you stop believing what these people, you're in a great place. Then you're like, well, I don't know what I could believe. Yeah, you do. That book right there. That's what you can believe. Those other guys and what they're saying, nah, not so much. Not so much. No, I don't believe you. You're lying. Your lips are moving, you're lying. They're politicians, that's what they do, right? Mm-hmm. All right, anyway. So, these politicians continue on, right? And still the politicians, they multiplied. The worship of images was now the fashionable superstition in the Eastern Church, and the politicians rendered themselves still more obnoxious to the Greek authorities, like we talked about. This drew upon them yet sore persecution. It was now in the end of the 8th century that the most remarkable, perhaps of all their leaders, Sergius, rose to head them, a man of true missionary spirit and indomitable energy. Petrus Siclus has given us an account of the conversion of Sergius. We should take it for satire, were it not for the manifest earnestness and simplicity of the writer. It's basically a false accusation against the man. He says this about him. Siclus tells us that Satan appeared to Sergius in the shape of an old woman and asked him why he did not read the New Testament. The tempter proceeded farther to recite portions of the Holy Writ, whereby Sergius was seduced to read the Scriptures and so perverted to heresy, and from sheep, says Siclus, turned numbers into wolves, and by their means ravaged the sheepfolds of Christ. So, let me boil that down for you. What the enemy of the Paulicians was saying was is that the devil came to Sergius in a dream. And the devil told Sergius to read the New Testament for himself. So it was the devil that led him to do that. And the devil told him that he should. And then by reading the New Testament himself, he led men astray. That's his account. Right. So what he's accusing that Paulician of is that he was led by the devil. The devil led him to read the Scriptures in his own vulgar tongue. And if it wasn't for that, I mean, he should have followed the Pope, and he would have been fine. See the setup? Right, that's what Rome is saying, yeah. Or that you're not privileged enough to understand it. You need a high priest on this earth to explain it to you and give it to you. Right, exactly. Right, exactly. Exactly, to know the facts. Right? You're not supposed to do that. That's of Satan for you to read the Bible. By the way, that's what Roman Catholicism teaches.
Yeah, Johnny doesn't have to read.
That's why Johnny doesn't have to read. That's right. I remember that. You tell me about that. Among the prominent charges urged against the Paulicians before the Patriarch of Constantinople, that sounds like an important title. In the 8th century, and by Photius and Petrus Siclus in the 9th, we find the following. Okay, are you ready for this? Let me see if you identify with this. This is what they were charged with. That they dishonored the Virgin Mary and rejected her worship. Check. That's us. Denied the life-giving efficacy of the cross. That's a lie. But what are they talking about when they say the cross?
The relic.
The wooden cross. And they did deny that. We would deny that no wooden cross can save you. It is Christ on the cross that saved, and that died, and that rose again from the dead. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His life that gave life to us. Amen? It's not in a piece of wood. It's in a person, Jesus Christ, right? But that's the false charge they gave against him, right? The life-giving efficacy of the cross, and refused it worship.
Amen.
That's us. We refuse to worship a wooden cross, right? We absolutely refuse. That's us.
Disregard the first
man. Yeah, exactly, yep. And gained the awful mystery of the conversion of the blood, and gainsaid the awful mystery of the conversion of the blood of Christ in the Eucharist. Check.
Yep.
I don't think that's the blood of Christ. It doesn't transform into it, you little magician. You little sorcerer. Right? Right? That's and they're gonna they're transferring it, right? They're changing it. Yeah, it is a cult. While by others they are branded as the originators of the iconolistic heresy. You know what that is? Iconolistic heresy. That heresy is this, that we totally reject the worship of relics. Yeah, iconoclast. Thank you, Brother Paul. Yeah, that's who we are. Yeah, we destroy idols. And we do. Right? We won't destroy other people's idols. Only with preaching. We won't do it with our physical. We're not allowed to destroy their idols, like break them, break their images. Right?
That was old.
Yeah, that was. That was. That part's unfortunate. I'm just kidding. It's not. I'm just kidding. It's not. It's all grace. We thank God for it. I thank God I'm not judged that way too. Amen. But anyway, that's who we are, right? And war against the sacred images. That's who I am. Now I understand a little more why those Orthodox people got so mad at me. I didn't realize that. They got really upset with me. Right. They were really angry about that. And then now I understand why. They're not graven images. They're relics. We venerate them. That's worship. Right? Okay, in the first notice of the sectarians in Western Europe, I mean at Orleans, they were similarly accused of treating with contempt the worship of martyrs and saints, which we would too. We don't worship martyrs and saints.
Right.
We will honor them and tell of their story, right? That's not wrong. That's not worship. That's what we're doing today. We're talking about them. That's not worship, right? But we won't venerate them. We won't worship them. It says here, they similarly accuse of treating with contempt the worship of martyrs and saints, the sign of the Holy Cross. Now, what are they talking about there? No, they're talking about you doing that weird, creepy Pope thing. I don't know. I've never done it. Well, I've done it in, like, making fun of them a little bit, but not. Is it? I always think it's weird. Yeah, it is weird. Also, the mystery of transubstantiation. That's not a mystery, that's witchcraft. Let's get that straight. And much the same, too, at Eris. Okay, so what it's saying is basically that what Wiley is saying they were charged with is what we believe. Like, we believe all those things. Yeah, they were guilty of just obeying the scriptures. They're guilty of following the Bible, right? So then they made up a false conversion story about him. During 34 years and in the course of innumerable journeys, he preached the gospel from east to west and converted great numbers of his countrymen. This is Syphilus, is our Sergius. This is what he did as their leader. Let's see. The result was more terrible persecutions, which were continued through successive reigns. Foremost in this work, we find the Emperor Leo, the Patriarch, Nicephorus. Why do they always have nice names like that? And they're just like bony face, right? He's not a very nice guy. And notable, the Empress Theodora. Under the latter, and it was affirmed, says Gibbon, that 100,000 Paulicians were extirpated by the sword and gibbet, or the flames. It is admitted by the same historian that the chief guilt of many of those were thus destroyed in their being. What was that word again, Paul? Iconoclast? Iconoclast, is that right? Iconoclast? Yeah, they said that they thus destroyed, they lay in their being, they destroyed them for being iconoclasts. That's why they killed them.
They destroyed them for being iconoclasts.
Yeah, that's what they destroyed them for. So they wouldn't worship relics and they destroyed killed him. Right? They killed him. Or they wouldn't have to destroy them physically. They would destroy them through preaching. They would not give them any honor or glory. Right? So then what is it then? It's nothing then. If I treated that image, if I took an image and you gave me that image, and I said, that don't mean nothing to me, and I threw it down, well, that's destroying it in their eyes, too. It wasn't that they were violent people in that sense at that time. The sanguinary zeal of Theodora kindled a flame which had well nigh consumed the Empire of the East. Now, here's what happened with the Paulicians, just like the Waldenses. The Paulicians, stung by these cruel injuries, now prolonged for 2 centuries, at last took up arms, as the Waldenses of Piedmont, the Hussites of Bohemia, and the Huguenots of France did in similar circumstances. They placed their camp in the mountains between the Suez and the Trebizonds, and for 35 years the emperor of Constantinople was afflicted with the calamities of civil war. Repeated victories won over the troops of the emperor crowned the arms of the Paulicians, and at length the insurgents were joined by the Saracens, who hung on the frontier of the empire. The flames of battle extended into the heart of Asia, and as it is impossible to restrain the ravages of the sword when once it is unsheathed, the Paulicians passed from righteous defense to an inexcusable revenge. Entire provinces were wasted, opulent cities, and I don't know this for a fact because I haven't studied this anywhere else, but this is what he is quoting from his historical resources here. Let's see. Entire provinces were wasted, opulent cities were sacked, ancient famous churches were turned into stables, and troops of captives were held to ransom or delivered to the executioner. But it must not be forgotten that the original cause of these manifold miseries was the bigotry of the government and the zeal of the clergy for image worship. They killed them because of image worship. So they started killing all the... because they wouldn't bow down to the images. The fortune of war at last declared in favor of the troops of the emperor, and the insurgents were driven back into their mountains, where for centuries afterward they enjoyed a partial independence and maintained the profession of their religious faith. So they pushed the Paulicians into the mountains, which they were fine with. They really just wanted to be... they didn't want to fight anybody anyway. But they were trying to save their lives, and they were forced to go there, and they just pushed them into the mountains. And they were like, okay, well, we'll stay here. It's fine. Partial independence. And after this, the Paulicians were transported across the Bosphorus and settled in Thrace. This removal was begun by Emperor Constantine Copronymus in the middle of the 8th century, was continued in successive colonies to the 9th, and completed about the end of the 10th. The shadow of the Saracenic woe was already blackened over the Eastern Empire, and God removed his witness betime from the destined scene of judgment. The arrival of the Paulicians in Europe was regarded with favor rather than disapproval. Rome was becoming by her tyranny the terror, and by her profligacy the scandal of the West, and men were disposed to welcome whatever promised to throw additional weight into the opposing scale. The Paulicians soon spread themselves over Europe, and though no chronicle records their dispersion, the fact is attested by the sudden and simultaneous outbreak of their opinions in many of the Western countries. So all of a sudden, people started following the New Testament faith, and what the Paulicians followed, well, that wasn't an accident, because those people settled there. And they preached, and they started churches, and they evangelized, and that's what they did. That's why America became what it was, because Baptists preached. Baptists founded churches. And that's why America is not what it's supposed to be today, because Baptists don't preach anymore, and they don't start churches, and they don't preach the Bible anymore and do the things that they were supposed to do. Right? So that's why America is the way it is. You put the blame squarely on the churches. That's where it belongs. We know the government and these people are a bunch of heathens. We already know what they are. It's what we're supposed to be. And at the house of God, that's where judgment begins. You share with me that you're appalled by what the world does. Well, I'm appalled by what they do too, but I'm also appalled by what the churches do and what they don't do. Right? Why was there 5 men out there preaching in front of Planned Parenthood and those other men that were praying over there? I don't know that they're all saved, but I know some of them are probably saved. For sure, they understood the gospel. Where were all the rest of them? Where were all the rest of the churches? Where were all the rest of the people? When there's thousands of 70,000 fans storming out of a concert or a state fair, when there's millions of people. And there's 2 churches there, Coon Rapids and us, tracting and handing out. There's a few others, a few other people But where are the churches at? There should be an army surrounding that area of God's people. You have 2 million people there on that 2 weeks' time. 2 million people on an average. Last year was different, but this year there'll be more. But you have 2 million people. Where are they at? Right? I'll tell you what, they're not preaching the New Testament. They're not preaching the Scriptures. Okay. They mingled with the hosts of the Crusaders returning from the Holy Land through Hungary and Germany. They joined themselves the caravans of merchants who entered the harbor of Venice and the gates of Lombardy. Right? So anyway, they basically started merging with other groups, right, which was the death knell of the Waldenses. The death knell of the Paulicians was to merge with these other groups that were non-New Testament groups. The death knell of the Waldenses was when they merged with other groups. They lost their independency. When you lose your independency and you feel like you got to join up with a bunch of these people that have a certain theological system and everything else like that, you're done. You put a fork in it, you're done. Right? That don't agree with the Scriptures, that don't agree with you. Had they joined with the Waldenses at the time, they'd have been fine. They were the same people, right? The Bogomils, the other groups, the Paterines or other groups, are the Albigenses, but they didn't. They started joining with those other groups later, and that's what got them in trouble. Okay. So anyway, let's see here, and finishing up with these guys. And he talks about the Gibbon talks about the how they were how the slanders that went against these Paulicians, the historians that, you know, wrote about them, slandered them. It was two main historians. I told you about them last week, so I won't get into that. But anyway, that concludes some of the writings on him. He says this: from this point the Paulician stream becomes blended with that of the other early confessors of the truth. To these we now turn. When we cast our eyes over Europe in the 12th and 13th centuries, our attention is irresistibly riveted on the south of France. There is a great movement is on the eve of breaking out. Cities and provinces are seen rising in revolt against the Church of Rome. Judging from the aspect of things on the surface, one would have inferred that all opposition to Rome had died out. Every succeeding century was deepening the foundation and widening the limits of the Roman Church, and it seemed now as if it were awaited her ages of quiet and unchallenged dominion. It is at this moment that her power begins to totter, and though she will rise higher before terminating her career, her decadence has already begun, and her fall may be postponed, but cannot be averted. But how do we account for the powerful movement that begins to show itself at the foot of the Alps, at a moment when it seems as if every enemy has been vanquished and Rome has won the battle? To attack her now, seated as we behold, her amid vassal kings, obedient nations, and entrenched behind a triple rampart of darkness, is surely to invite destruction. So he's leaving at his point where he's leading from the Albigenses, the Paulicians, into the Waldenses at the foot of the Alps, right? At the foot of, and there you're going to find the battle to continue against Rome. Because you have to understand, his history is basically designed to cover the fight of Protestantism against Roman Catholicism. So to protest Rome, and that there were always protesters to Rome. That's his point, which is not a bad one. It's a good history. So anyway, that's what he gives us, a little more insight into the battle, that they had to battle a revolutionary-type civil war in order to have that nation for 150 years that they had to send out churches all over Europe. But I will tell you this, that God used that. And that doesn't mean that God agrees with everything that was ever done, right? Because we see that later that for some things they were dealt with by God. But, excuse me, but one of the things that you see with these people is that the truths of the New Testament that they preached and the churches that they planted affected all of Europe. You would not have a King James Bible today if it wasn't for those groups of people that preserved that text and fought through that, dark times, those dark ages with the gospel, that they proclaimed the gospel, that they hid the gospel, that they ran from one city to the next when they had to, that they protected their people and did what they could. God used that. That's why you have a King James Bible today. Amen? So understand that. There's a reason. That didn't come out of thin air. Anyway, that was his. We'll finish up possibly a little bit with the Paulicians with the Key of Truth next week. There were some things I wanted to get to with Orchard, but we're going to stop for now. But Orchard, I might just talk about Orchard, and then maybe when I come back, we'll finish up with the Key of Truth with the Paulicians. Because, you know, spending a little more time on them is not a bad thing, so you understand that group of people and the blessing of knowing who they were. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for these people that fought the good fight of faith and laid hold on eternal life. They preached the gospel. They planted churches. They obeyed the Great Commission. They loved you. They preached against the idol worship and the worship of icons and all those other things, Lord, and they preached Christ and Him crucified. And we thank you for their testimony. Help us to be that testimony, that light to this generation for the little and short time that we have here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.